Take our Bibles and look in Psalm 51. And my text today is from verse 7 down to verse 19. We began this last time looking at what is a true sinner's prayer, described here by David. And in this portion, verses 7 through 19, I want us to consider what is a prayer for restoration. So many are of the persuasion that once the work of Christ has been accomplished for them and the Spirit of Christ has drawn them, that there really is never any need then to seek God's fellowship anew. In their minds, they're thinking we're one with Christ and sin has been put away, and so what more do we need? Some even write me and ask me, why do we need to ask for forgiveness or even confess our sin if Christ has already put it away? I fear that those who reason that way may perhaps only have a head knowledge of gospel truth. And while they honor God with their lips, their heart is far from Him. I think of Peter's objection to Christ washing his feet there in John 13, where initially he refused. And then when the Lord said to him, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then he said, well, not only my feet, but my head and my body also. And the Lord said, he that is clean has but what to wash his feet. Yes, there is that cleansing that we have already received in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we walk through this world, and the whole significance of feet washing or washing feet is that feet get dirty. We live in a fallen body, and therefore we need daily for the Lord to continue to cleanse and make us whole. Yes, the sin was put away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ completely. There's no sin for which any of God's children will be condemned, but the Spirit of God dwelling in the child of God will make that child of God mindful, shining the light on the flesh and mindful that they are indeed sinners. David was a sinner forgiven by God. We know that when the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him and exposed his sin with Bathsheba, which is really the background of this particular Psalm 51. Yet at the same time, he told David that his sin was forgiven. And so we know that David was one for whom Christ would come and pay his sin debt. And yet we find him here crying unto the Lord, as we saw last time, for mercy. That's what we are when the Lord teaches us of Christ and of our own sinfulness. We're mercy beggars. And I don't believe that's just a one-time thing that we ask for mercy and then it's done. Much like you can imagine the wife who wants to know anew and afresh of her husband's love, only to have her husband say to her, I told you I loved you when I married you. What more do you want? Some think that way. Well, Christ has already put away the sin. What more do you want? But I don't believe the Spirit of God leaves any of those for whom Christ paid the debt that are chosen of God in a state of lukewarmness or coldness with regard to the person of Christ or his work. And so that's what we see here in verses 7 through 19 of my text, this prayer for restoration. Yes, forgiven, and yet the desire that we see here from David of being restored, how? In that fellowship. You can't fall out of Christ. Some would read a portion here when in verse 11 that we'll get to, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." They would preach, well, there are certain sins. If a child of God commits them, then they can lose their salvation. That's not what David is saying here. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But knowing himself to be a sinner, and not only having sinned with Bathsheba, yet the Spirit of Christ in him causes him to desire that that fellowship be restored. You can't fall out of Christ, and yet that fellowship with Christ can be dampened or even for a while seemingly removed. But when that occurs because of sin, that the Spirit never leaves one of the God's children alone. He draws him again and again to Christ. That's the thing about the work of Christ in the heart. It's not a matter of some performance. Some people see it that way. Well, I walked an aisle, said a prayer, and I accepted Jesus, and so that's it. No, Peter describes the relationship with Christ in his epistle when he says, "To whom coming?" That means that there is that constant coming to Christ, where there's that relationship established by the Spirit of God. There's that breathing after. There's that constant desire after Christ. And that's what we see David expressing here. So how then is fellowship restored between the Savior and the sinner? There's no breaking of the union. There's no breaking of the marriage. Christ is the husband and the church the bride. And so that relationship is forever. And yet in that relationship, how needful that our hearts be drawn again and again to Christ. So I want to look at these with you in this prayer for restoration. In verses 7 through 9 of my text in Psalm 51, here we see restoration through the blood sacrifice. Everything begins and continues with the blood sacrifice. Here in the Old Testament, these sacrifices typified the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So apart from Christ, apart from his blood shed on behalf of his people, there can be no relationship. There would be none. But in Christ and by his sacrifice, through his shed blood, that fellowship is given between Christ and the sinner and maintained, and wherein there may be these times and seasons of separation from the coldness of the heart, yet the plea of the child of God is that God would ever be merciful for Christ's sake because of his shed blood. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." See, this is the part that relates to what the Lord said to Peter when Peter said, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." He said, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part with me." Well, how was it that Peter was to be washed? It was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would shed on his behalf in a short time from when the Lord kneeled down to wash the disciples' feet there in John 13. Here it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Here was David who had sinned grievously before the Lord. He had not only murdered one of his top generals, but had committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba. That's the context here. And here's an example how the Lord never lets any of his children to fall into sin and continue in that sin without bringing them to confess that sin. And I know that to be a daily, it's not just every once in a while when people say, well, when I sin. No, we sin daily. But here's the Spirit of God within the child of God that causes that child then, like one who's had their bones broken and then healed. Notice here, David acknowledges in verse 8 that it was the Lord that had broken his bones spiritually. He didn't physically have a broken bone, but the Lord laid him low. That's what the Lord does. Whom he loves, he chastens. This chastening is of the soul and the mind and the spirit, as he causes us to contemplate our sin before him. For what purpose? To draw the heart back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the sin debt. And so when he says here in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, in the Psalms, the way it's written in the Hebrew, the second part of these verses explains the first. So he's not asking the Lord just to cover his sin and look the other way. How is it that he's prayerful here that the Lord would hide his face from his sins and blot out all his iniquities? All those of the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God was given them, they were looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given faith to see that in those sacrifices that they were offering, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away the sin, but they were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he would come, indeed would blot out all the iniquities of that people that the Father gave him. But until then, the expression here, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, is a different way of expressing God's forbearance. God was forbearing with the sins of his people in the Old Testament until such time as Christ should come and actually put it away. So the one is connected with the other. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. There's his plea for God's forbearance. But blot out all mine iniquities. When? When Christ would come and pay his sin debt. So you can see here, David's prayer for restoration was founded entirely upon the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, typified in the sacrifices of the animals as the Lord had ordained them before Christ should come. When he says up here in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. David here is looking for God to do a work of cleansing. So this wasn't just some physical cleansing, but of his heart. And this was in connection with the sacrifices, which in the Old Testament were atoning sacrifices. That word atone means to cover. It didn't actually put away the sin, but in sacrificing, it was a reminder of their sin and a reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the animal sacrifices represented at that time substitution. That the innocent animal that had done no sin, that was blameless, should be put to death and shed his blood, that the sins of those who offered those sacrifices before God might be covered. There was no true removal of sin or propitiation of the wrath of God until Christ came and put it away. But these were given as a type of God's forbearance for their sin until that time. God had already purposed to lay that sin on Christ, and therefore he could be forbearing and was forbearing. But the reason why I know in verse 7 that the reference here is to the blood sacrifice is because of the word hyssop. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, and verse 22, this is where we see hyssop mentioned in the scriptures in connection with the Passover lamb. So that's why David is saying here, purge me with hyssop. This was the application of the blood shed of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Hyssop then was used, a type of branch, to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And again, it's a representation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was applied before God when he died, when he shed his blood and he cried, "It is finished." That's when forgiveness of sins was accomplished for those in the Old Testament and since the cross. But the hyssop represents the applying of that blood. It was also used to sprinkle the priest's purifying water in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18. We see hyssop again mentioned, and you can do your own study on this. Just take a concordance and look at the references in Scripture to hyssop, and you'll see that it always pertains to cleansing. Numbers 19 and verse 18 says, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and even shall be clean at even. You think about how we're dead in our trespasses and sins and how we have touched, as described there, deadness in our own sin, but even in our own fleshly works, and how it takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin. In this particular context, in Numbers 19, if you go back up to verse 17, it says, for an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin. There's the blood sacrifice. And running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and then a clean person shall take hyssop. So here in this portion, you have two elements. You have the blood shed, and you have the water sprinkled. When Christ died on the cross and they pierced his side, what came forth? Blood and water. Those are all typical, not only showed that he had actually died, but also it was fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures where blood and water were necessary for the purging and for the cleansing of the sin. And so here we find David, coming back to my text in Psalm 51, referring to the hyssop in thinking upon the sacrifice that would be offered or had been offered for his own cleansing. The word purge there in verse 7 is based on a word for sin. It literally means de-sin me. Interesting word. David didn't want just some covering for his sin, although that's what God did through the animal sacrifice, but ultimately to have his sin completely put away. That's why he didn't look to the sacrifice, but he looked to what the sacrifice represented. There were many people that offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, but did not see the significance. It was just a ritual routine. They were going through it. It's like we have people today that speak of the blood of Christ, and they think just by saying Christ's name that it covers a multitude of sins. And they think, well, if Christ, and their thinking is, Christ died for everybody, so that means he died for me, and that means I'm covered by his blood, without ever understanding or knowing that who it is that shed his blood and why he shed it and how that blood shed was accomplished, not for everybody, but for that people that the Father had given him. So his desire here to be washed, as it says there in verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's the effect of God's true forgiveness of sins. It is pure forgiveness in Christ. And here again, Christ being typified as the substitute by his shed blood and by his cleansing, it's therein that his people stand whole before God the Father. Such is the cleansing work of God. It's not a job half done, that if indeed Christ shed his blood and those sins have been washed away, then that's what gives that perfect standing before God. And that's what causes there then to be joy, as it says in verse 8. Here's the restoration. Because while the hand of God was heavy upon David until he had confessed his sin, yet now, his eyes having been turned to Christ and his cleansing work, what joy. That's what he says there in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's not a pleasant thing when bones are broken, as he describes there. There's times where a physician will go and break a bone because it is not healed properly. It's not a pleasant experience, but in the end, there is healing. And that's what David is describing here. He had felt the weight of his brokenness as a sinner, really under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why I said, if the Spirit is within us, I know people argue, they say, well, if you're just preaching the grace of God, then you're just letting people sin however they want to. No, we sin more than we want to, I guarantee you. And when the Spirit teaches us of our sinfulness, how heavy that hand is upon the heart, until we're caused to cry out to the Lord once again. And again, we're not just talking about a simple head knowledge here of forgiveness. It's like Christ said of that adulterous woman that did not cease to wipe his feet with her hair and her tears when she entered into the house of Simeon the Pharisee. And he was saying and thinking in himself, well, if the Lord knew what kind of woman she was, then he would not be allowing her to touch him. And yet the Lord rebuked Simeon even for the thought there in Luke 7. And he said, what? The one who is forgiven much loves much. And I believe that's the expression that we see here when David says, make me hear, not just feel, but make me to hear joy and gladness. How are you going to hear it other than through his word? It's like the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. That was his word to David, which brought joy and gladness, hearing that his sin had been forgiven, and therefore restoration through the blood sacrifice. That's a whole message in and of itself right there, verses 7 to 9. But the second aspect of this prayer for restoration in verses 10 and 11 is that this is a restoration of the heart. This is not just some formal, dutiful repeating of a prayer in order for God to hear. No, because of the bloodshed, because of the washing of the water of the Spirit and the Word, there is then that restoration of the heart. When David says in verses 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast not away from thy presence. Cast me not away, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The translators could and probably should have well put Holy Spirit there in capital. It is the Holy Spirit, not just a Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we see here how David's prayer for restoration is one from the heart. The spiritual work of grace is a heart work. And here again, is proof from Scripture that even when a sinner is born again, there's some that argue that once you're born again, you're given a perfect nature. They say that that's what is given to the child of God. But if that were the case, we wouldn't be reading here in verse 10 by David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Had we a perfect nature, that wouldn't be necessary. Now, we have our old nature that we inherited from Adam. And for years, I was under the delusion that somehow you had to keep working with that old nature so you'd sin less and less. But that sin nature that is in us will not change. It will not reform. God's purposed it that way. We will die with that sin nature just as we were born with it in Adam. But what we're given is the Spirit that, much like a wild horse, takes the reins of that nature, that sinful nature within us, and continually draws us to Christ. Paul wrote about it there in describing to the Galatians that the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the warfare that a child of God feels. It's not that we've got a good side and a bad side, like you hear people describe, and a good angel on this shoulder, a bad angel on that shoulder, and we're caught in between to make the decision. No. What we have is an evil nature, corrupt. Even Paul in Romans 7 described it, that there was no good thing in this flesh. And he was describing it as one that had the Spirit of God in him. Nothing good in this flesh. But I believe the Lord has purposed it this way. Just like Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "I pray not that you take them from the world, but that you would keep them from evil." Why is it that as soon as we're converted by the Spirit of God, the Lord just doesn't take us to glory? Well, he's purposed we live out our lives on this earth and that we benefit from the power of his grace to keep those for whom he's paid the sin debt. And that's the example we have here with David. The need for restoration wasn't just a formal outward restoration, but one of the heart. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David sensed and was made aware of that sinful heart that had led him to sin as he had before the Lord. I know people look at David and say, "Well, how could he be a Christian? Look at what he did." Well, look at yourself. If we weigh who we are as sinners before God, how could any of us call ourselves Christians? That's what the word Christian means, one who belongs to Christ. Well, he came to save sinners. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy, that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. He wrote that at the end of his ministry. He didn't say of whom I was chief, no, who I am chief. And that's really what David is confessing here in verse 10. When he says, "Create in me a clean heart," he's acknowledging that he's nothing but a sinner. And he's looking to the promise of God that some of the other prophets wrote about even after David was gone. I'm thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. If you look there, he spoke there of God's promise to create a new heart in his people under the new covenant. In other words, once Christ had come and shed his blood, and that new covenant was established in his blood. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, he says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." When he says a heart of flesh, you pinch your own flesh, you feel it. It's not a heart of stone. And this is what the Spirit of God does in sinners for whom Christ came and paid the sin debt. He's describing here the work of the Spirit in everyone for whom Christ would pay the debt. And David was looking forward to that accomplishment, even himself, though he was under the old covenant. Yet the Spirit was given him to look forward to the new covenant in Christ being fulfilled and accomplished, and whereby he would be cleansed. So a lot is in that statement here: create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Again, I say that there are some that say, well, he doesn't need to pray that, because if the Spirit was given him, then he's already got that new heart. But here again is how the Spirit, in giving the heart of flesh, it feels things. When you touch your flesh and you pinch it, you feel the result. If the heart is dead, like stone, you don't feel anything. And that's why, until the Spirit of God is pleased to enter into one for whom Christ died, there's nothing but deadness. Anything that we did in that state was dead works. But once the Spirit is given, here comes the thirst. Here comes the desire that we be restored, not just in some formal way, but restoration here, as he says, of a heart. And I believe that as a child of God, we continually pray this unto God the Father, even knowing that our sins have already been put away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we desire that the Spirit of God, you see that word in verse 10, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing salvation. But there are times when God's pleased to remove himself from us for a time, for a season, in order to draw us closer to himself, when we come to realize and see that God has hidden his presence from us. I believe that's the true sense. If you go over to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20, here's a scripture that has been abused as much as John 3:16. Everybody quotes John 3:16. Also, everybody quotes Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20. And they picture here, because of that artist rendering of a Jesus standing at a door and knocking. And it's interesting, in the artist rendition, Christ is the light, and yet he's standing there holding the lamp. And then you look at the door on the picture, the door doesn't have a handle on the outside. It was purposely painted without a handle. Why? Because the artist's thought was that Christ has to do the knocking, but you have to do the opening. But that's not what Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is about. It's not Christ going around and standing at anybody's door knocking, please let me in. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of gospel is God has caused his Son to come and to save by his shed blood his people, and he is the one who enters in. But the picture here is of him standing at the door of his people. Because every one of these instructions here in Revelation 2 and 3 is written to a different church. In this particular one, verse 14, it was the church of Laodicea. And these things saith the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. But you can see the issue here in verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He's talking to these that were his own, and yet in their hearts, they had grown cold in their love for Christ. The love of Christ never grows cold for any of his own, but how often our love grows cold for Christ. We have much more knowledge of his work in our head than what we experience in our hearts. And yet for that, the Lord never casts us off. And that's the picture here in verse 20, not Christ standing at any door. When he says here, behold, I stand at the door, That door represents this door of fellowship. And knock, and he says, if any man hear my voice. That word if can be also translated, when any man hear my voice. Well, how does anyone hear the voice of Christ? Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. He's speaking of his sheep here. That even though that sheep has gone astray, which is our nature to do, yet the shepherd comes calling those sheep. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so if any man, when any man hears my voice, and notice, and opens the door. It's not that a person can continue to resist opening the door when the shepherd calls. No, it's all connected. When any man hears my voice, he does open that door. Christ causes him to desire once again that fellowship. That's what we're reading here with David, the restoration of that fellowship, but in the heart. And he says, I will come into him. And what? Will sup with him. That word sup means fellowship. You sit down at table and you partake with him once again, and he with me. That's what that scripture signifies. And so it is here with David when he's desirous of the Lord's presence. Coming back in verse 11, cast not away from me your presence, nor take from me your Holy Spirit. He's desiring that fellowship that comes through the enjoyment of Christ's presence, not just his work accomplished, but the very presence of Christ. And so here we see this restoration, secondly, being one of the heart. In Isaiah chapter 54, in verses 7 and 8, we see again how through Isaiah, the Lord describes these times when he may be pleased to remove his presence from us. It's like a child that can't find their father and begins to look around and call their name. They've gone to another room or whatever. They've not abandoned the child. But in those times, suddenly the child cries out. I believe the Lord does that to draw us to himself. Here in Isaiah 54, in verse 7 and 8, he says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. It doesn't mean to give over, abandon, but remove my presence. But with great mercies will I gather thee. It's like in the Song of Solomon when the bride was falling asleep and the king came and rattled the door handle and then removed himself, and she awoke and had known that he had been there, and she went out into the streets looking for him, crying after him. That's the picture we have here. He says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith who? The Lord thy Redeemer. Now we know that in the death of Christ, all that wrath was put away. We can understand that here. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee. There again is that expression. God was forbearing for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. How was that accomplished? In the death of Christ. There's not an ounce of wrath today in the chastening of God's children. No, it's all in mercy that he chastens. It's in love. But oh, to have that restoration of the heart. And then verses 12 and 13, coming back here, we see thirdly this restoration to the joy of salvation. He says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In Psalm 51, he doesn't just say restore my salvation. That was never lost. But the joy of it was lost until such time as the Spirit renewed that fellowship. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And there again, that word spirit should probably be in capital S. This expresses, again, David's confidence in how God would be merciful to him in spite of his sin. And for that, he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. How is it that we teach others? It's how the Lord's dealt with us. I know a lot of times people ask me, well, I really don't know how to talk to people out in the world, you know, about Christ and salvation. Well, just tell them what he's done for you. You're a witness. You know, you're a witness of things you've seen and heard. And if the Lord has indeed taught you, that's all you do is tell others of how he's taught you. When I hear people talking about their profession of faith and how they're doing this, or they're zealous, or they've turned over a new leaf, I just have to stop and say, well, that's not how the Lord's taught me. Because all of that is nothing but works. Let me tell you how the Lord has dealt with me, the sinner. And even when you use that word today, they kind of eyes pop open. What? Talking about being a sinner? Well, that's what David is saying here. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Others just like myself, being a transgressor. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. In other words, in the same way that the Lord has been pleased to convert me, the sinner, so he's pleased to convert others for whom Christ paid the debt. So here we see this restoration, thirdly, to the joy of salvation. What joy to be able to go around not telling people just how good we are. There's no goodness in us, but how good he is, how good the Savior is to sinners such as we are. Fourthly, there's a restoration of praise. When there's restoration of fellowship and restoration of the heart and restoration of the joy of salvation because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings forth praise. There's that restoration of praise. He says there in verses 14 to 17, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of what? Thy righteousness. Who is God's righteousness? It's his Son. It's his work that he came and earned and established. And upon completion of that work, God imputed once for all to every one of those that he had given to his Son. See, that's the restoration of praise. Praise is Godward. We're not praising ourselves for having turned our lives around. No, we praise him who has delivered us from blood guiltiness. That's what that means, the blood shed. David was deeply aware of his sin and even the murder against Uriah. And even though no specific reference is given here, we know from the title of this psalm that that was what was on his mind. And yet, here, he's able to praise God. How's God described? The God of my salvation. He says there, O Lord, verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth what? Thy praise. Any that are truly taught of the Lord, that's what they do. They give all the praise, all the glory, all the honor to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for thou desirest not sacrifice. When he says that, he's saying, were there something that I could bring in my hands to appease God, I would. But he says, that's not what God requires. Why? Because God had already purposed that David should be saved and purified and justified in the death of Christ. He said, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. There again, he's acknowledging that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that could put away his sin. But knowing that it would be in Christ that his sin was put away, he says there in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Why won't God despise a broken spirit or a contrite heart? It's because he's the one that breaks the spirit and brings contriteness by his spirit. And it's like Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. There in John 6:37, and him that cometh, he says, I will in no wise cast out. Why won't he cast out those that come, even as David here? It's because it's the Father that has given them to his Son. Oh, to have this broken spirit and this contrite heart, which the Lord gives. This is in opposition to a stony heart or a cold heart. I fear for people that sit and listen to the gospel and seem to answer in their minds at such a message as, what else do you got? There's no rejoicing in the message of Christ in their heart. I fear that it's because their heart is still hardened. Because where the Spirit has done a work, there is that contrite spirit. There's that broken spirit. And it's the Lord that breaks the spirit. Well, verses 18 and 19, the final aspect here, the fifth, in this prayer of restoration, is restoration to usefulness in God's kingdom. He says in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Zion in the Old Testament represents the church in the New. When you go to Hebrews 12, you see that. That's Zion. The city of God is his people that he purchased. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. That's what David was looking at as the place in the Old Testament where God had put his name to dwell there. But in the New, again in Hebrews 12, it represents the church. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Here we have but one desire. When we know ourselves restored in that fellowship, is that the Lord bring glory to his name, and that his name be honored through even our own sin. We're reading this right now, and you think about how we benefit, knowing how the Lord dealt with David. I'm benefited now as part of this Zion, that even as God was merciful to David, and what were the sacrifices of righteousness of which he speaks? Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. That's not our righteousness. We have none. But it's the righteousness of Christ that God is satisfied with. And how is it then that we come? With praise unto him. We don't offer sacrifices today because Christ has already fulfilled it. But we desire that restoration in God's kingdom, that we might continue to give him praise and offer him honor in our lives, even as sinners. And that's how we speak of his glory to others. He's the Savior of sinners. Well, I hope this is helpful. There's a lot there, but I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard and indeed draw our hearts to Christ. Amen.